You might open your Bibles to Psalm 119. We're going to look there in just a moment. I wonder if someone's trying to shorten my sermon a little bit. That's all right. That's exactly the passage we're going to be looking at tonight. I'm very thankful for Isaiah having read that. Thank you, Isaiah. And thank you, John, for those songs. He leadeth me. Those are some of the thoughts we'll be looking at tonight. We're picking up in the next to last of our studies, God willing, through Psalm 119. Tonight we're looking at a theme that I see running through these three stanzas. That is the idea of the psalmist being God's servant. And he's telling us some things about who God is as the master. Just a quick little review here for some of those who are joining in with us in this study for the first time. We've talked about how Psalm 119 takes eight words that look at different parts of God's Word, God's law, His rules, His decrees, His ordinances. And then the psalmist is in love, really, with God's Word. And so he spends time weaving together this tapestry through an acrostic poem. He takes every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and then he creates a stanza where he talks about his devotion to God's Word. He pleads with God to keep his promises that he finds in God's Word, and he asks God to judge those who are going to disregard God's Word. And so we're picking up tonight looking at Psalm 119. I'm not going to read what we just read, verses 121. Oh, we read 129, so all right. So 121. We'll go ahead and read verses 121 through 128, and we'll go ahead and jump in thinking about the questions about what does a psalmist tell us about what it looks like to serve the master? What does he know about the master that we serve, the master that is God? And so we'll read verses 121 through 128. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold, and therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. As I said before, we'll be looking at the idea of God being our master and then seeing what the psalmist reveals to us about this relationship. In verse 122, he talks about give your servant. He's talking about himself. In verse 124, my eyes long for your salvation. In verse 23, and deal with your servant, in verse 124, in 125, and then in 135, and in 140, again, the theme of servant comes up again and again. And the first thing that we learn about being a servant is that sometimes when we obey, things don't always seem to go well. And it's helpful that the psalmist reminds us of that fact, that sometimes when we do exactly what we're supposed to do in a situation, when we respond to oppression, when we respond to affliction, when we do the right thing, sometimes things don't seem to go well. And I put that in capital, seem to go well, because they're going to go well. That's part of the promise, but oftentimes they don't seem to go well. And so we see that here in verse 121, I've done what's just and right, but we see this next part, he has people who are oppressing him. And I think reading between the lines here, the psalmist is saying, God, what gives? I'm doing the right thing, but I'm meeting all kinds of trouble. Have you ever felt like, why is it that I'm getting the raw end of the deal here? Why are things not going very well? I thought I was doing what was right. And so the psalmist has experienced that some. But in verse 122, he's going to be reminded of God's promises. But first, just a couple of examples that we can think about from our other studies of scriptures. You think about Joseph. Joseph did what was right. Time and time again, he's doing what's right by his father Jacob's side, and he's giving a bad report of his brothers. He's doing the honest thing. Might think about his attitude as a younger brother. Maybe the younger brother's tattling on his older brothers. I think maybe if we give him benefit of doubt, Joseph's doing the good thing, saying, Dad, your other sons aren't doing the right thing. And then he's serving well in Potiphar's household. And then he has the opportunity to take Potiphar's wife as his own and to have some pleasure on the side. He says, I cannot do this and sin against God. No one else would have known, perhaps, but he does the right thing. And what happens? Does he get applauded? Does he get thanked by his master? Sadly, no. He is thrown into prison. And we see his life just sort of a continuous cycle of doing the right thing and getting the raw end of the deal. But that's where it seems to go poorly. because we know the next part of the story. You think about Job. Things did not go well for Job when Satan showed up. He's doing the right thing, and as his friends come along, miserable comforters are you all, because they're saying, Job, this is happening because you're sinning. And Job says, no, I've not sinned. He holds on to his integrity. So why is it that these bad things are happening? And so the question is, does man serve God for naught? Does Job do the right thing just so God can abandon him to all this disaster? David's a good example. Samuel comes along and anoints him as king, and then the trouble starts. You know, he has an immediate victory with Goliath, and then he gets chased out of town. He has two spears thrown at him by Saul. He's cheated out of one of Saul's daughters as a wife, and then later he's thrown, or chased out of town, rather. Again and again, his life is at stake. I thought he was a man after God's own heart. I thought things didn't happen like that to God's people. And so I have in my notes here, beware the health and wealth gospel. I've heard that phrase so many times growing up, the health and wealth gospel. What is that? There are degrees of what that looks like, that if you'll obey God, you'll get the car of your dreams, you'll get the girl of your dreams, you'll get the job of your dreams. Sometimes it's more subtle than that. Maybe we don't really think we'll get the girl of our dreams or the man of our dreams or the car. Maybe we just don't want to have any more health problems. Maybe we don't want to have any more house repairs. Maybe we don't want any more physical issues to torment us anymore. God, what gives? Well, that's not the way this works. And so the psalmist says that when we serve God, sometimes things won't seem to go the way that we want them to. Daniel's another example. Taken out of Jerusalem, put in the care of Nebuchadnezzar's officers, and then you just look at his life. You look at the life of Jesus. And tell me that doing the right thing will always get you everything you want. It won't. Unless the thing that you want is to be a pleasing servant to your master. And so we look at the example of Paul. Look what he gave up, and look what he gained. And so the psalmist reminds us that the master really does protect and really does provide for his servants, and he does them good. In verse 122, give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent or the arrogant oppress me. The psalmist knows that God has good things stored up for his servants. And so he does protect his servants, and he does do good to his servants. And again, you just look back at Joseph and Job, and you look at all these people. Look at their lives. Their lives are there for us. And so the psalmist is looking at the same stories you and I have been looking at, many of them at least. We have the benefit of a few more. And so we can see that those things are worth following after. And so instead of writing Paul down here, I encourage you to think about Matthew 6:33. Jesus warns us against worry. He warns us against anxiety and chasing after the things that we think we need. And truthfully, we do. But Jesus says, don't chase those things. He says, instead, first seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. Recently, Lindsay and I have been dealing with some house issues and some building issues, and this verse came to mind. In times in prayer, and you're just reminded of verses you need to remember. And sometimes God lets us go through those difficult physical circumstances to remind us that we need Him. And we can do with less in this life when we find our more in Him. And then, of course, Philippians 1, 29, Paul says he's in prison. He doesn't know really whether he's going to die in prison, be executed by the emperor, or if he's going to get out alive. But he says, I know this, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so he knows whatever the master says is going to happen, that's for my good. And so we can take confidence there. And so the psalmist, give your servant a pledge of good. He's asking for that because he knows God has that and he's trusting him to do him good. And then see here, the master righteously commands his servants and he lovingly teaches his servants. In verse 124, you know, just the role of a servant means you're going to be receiving instructions, you're going to be receiving commands, jobs, errands to run. So deal with your servant according to your steadfast love. You know, bosses and employers and company officers, they don't always treat their servants with much appreciation. Sometimes I don't even know the names of the underlings. God does. He knows who his servants are. He knows who each and every one of you is. He's not looking at his people as just a collective whole. He's looking at each of us individually. And so he's giving us commands, but then he's caring about us. One of the most beautiful examples of that, you know, I was thinking about Hebrews 12, where the writer of Hebrews reminds us that God is disciplining us as sons. But the psalmist here is thinking about the servant-master relationship. That son relationship is true. But in this servant relationship, look at Exodus 21. This is one of the most beautiful examples of this picture. Remember, this is God's law. I don't know that we see an example of this in the acting out of this in Israel's history, but this was what God had intended. Every 7 years, the slaves in Israel were to be released. And in verse 1, it says, these are the rules, Exodus 21, verse 1, these are the rules that you shall set before the people. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. So however he comes in, that's how he's going to go out. It doesn't matter if he got married afterward and had a whole family, a passel of children, he's going to go out by himself. In verse 5, though, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Here's a servant who realizes he's had it really good. His master has treated him very well, and he doesn't want to leave. All the good that he sees around him, all of the pleasures of life, he's never been taken care of this well before. He doesn't want to leave his master's house. And I see that as a picture of what God intends for his relationship to be like with us. That in our service to him, spending time working in his house, that we'll learn to appreciate the gifts that he gives. And over time we say, I never want to go back. I never want to leave. The psalmist has that idea here, I think, in verse 124. This is a master that deals with his servants with mercy, with compassion, with enduring, faithful love. And that's something that we ought not take for granted. Is here's a master who knows his servants and cares about his servants and loves them. And therefore, he prays for understanding, that God will help him to understand what he needs to do and how to serve him. And so Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6, I think is a great example of our response to God. We don't want to leave our master. When we look at this next section, the 17th stanza, 129 through 136, and Isaiah did read this for us earlier, this section helps us understand what the testimonies or the commands, the ordinances of the master are like, and they are wonderful. Now, sometimes we talk about things being wonderful. It's wonderful to see you. What a wonderful, wonderful day. And we throw that word around. But this is really a word that should be reserved for things that are really full of wonderment, that we are in awe of, that we would stop and forget to breathe. And so the psalmist feels that way about God's testimonies in verse 129. Your testimonies are wonderful, and therefore my soul keeps them. And so what does he know about the master? Well, his commands are wonderful. And so he's going to respond to those commands in obedience. But in this stanza, like some of the other stanzas we've looked at before, there is sort of this mirror image, this chiasm. So the first line corresponds to the last line, and the second line corresponds to the next to last line. 129 and 136, if you'll notice, there's an emphasis on obedience. My soul keeps them because they're wonderful. But in verse 136, he is weeping because there are people who do not keep God's law. And so sadly, even though God's word to the psalmist is full of wonderment, it's worth stopping and looking at and forgetting to breathe over, there are people that just forget all about it. There are people in this world, people in our culture, people in our community that just don't think about God's law. And so that causes him to weep, and sadly they get neglected. The psalmist says that, and I just wonder, would we be counted in the people that Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn? We're the people who know God's word, and we look at our society, and we're sad. We are emotionally affected. Sometimes we're irritated. Sometimes I'm frustrated because I see this world just, oh, wow, it's not what it ought to be. But are we sad about that? And what do we do about that? And so in verse 130, he says that when we see God's word, we see light. That when I open up the scriptures, I see clearly as I ought to go. That he really does lead me through this life. And it's not just that his word gives life, but it's that I am in his presence when I'm looking at his word. That's a really neat connection in 130 and 135. The unfolding of your words give light. And in 135, his request is, make your face shine upon your servant. It goes back to that blessing that we read about in Numbers, where the blessing of Moses, as the people are going in and out, let the Lord's face shine upon us and be gracious unto us. So that's the psalmist. And he's thinking about, when I'm looking at God's word, I'm looking at a picture of God's beauty and of God's glory. And so it illuminates our life for us. It gives us wisdom, but it also shows us who God is. To know God's rules and decrees is to know something of the beauty of God. God's word is a window into his character. When we look at Moses, I was thinking of Moses in this sense. In Moses in Exodus 33, he gives an opportunity to intercede on behalf of the people. The people have sinned, and he's asking God to please go with us. Don't abandon us as your people. He's already spent some time up on the mountain, Mount Sinai. He's received the Ten Commandments. He's received the laws, instructions about the tabernacle. He has seen some of God's glory. But in Exodus 33 and in verse 13, he says, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, this nation is your people. And he pleads with God that he would show him his glory. And God's going to respond to that in future passages. He's going to let his glory pass before Moses. It's in places like this and in places that we'll see later in Exodus where Moses goes out and meets with God in a tent, meets with him face to face. And he comes out and his face is shining because he's been in God's presence. And at first the people are kind of terrified. Moses, what happened? And they're running off. And come back. I've got something to tell you. I need to tell you God's word. I've been in his presence. My face is shining because I've heard his word from his mouth. And so when you look later at 2 Corinthians 3, Paul talks about how Moses had to put a veil over his face, not to shield the people from the glory, but to shield the people from the fact that glory was fading. It was a beautiful thing for Moses to get to be there in God's glory and to hear his word spoken like that. But Paul says, we've got something better. We've got something from God himself. He came down to us, and this is a glory that does not fade away. And so for the psalmist here, in thinking about the light of God's face and that his glory would shine on us, God's word is a window into the character of God and helps us to see him more clearly. Jesus in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay. So as long as I don't go out and actually commit the physical act of adultery, I'm doing all right. You've heard it said that you shall not commit murder. Okay, I'm not going to kill anybody. As long as I don't actually take a knife and stab someone in the back, I'm doing all right. Jesus says, but I say to you, they've seen the law, but they'd failed to look closely to see the character of God. And the psalmist says, when I open up your word, it shines light in my life, verse 130. And in verse 135, you've made your face to shine on me when you've taught me your statutes. I see you. So the psalmist is not falling into the trap of legalism. He loves God's word because he loves the God who gave him the word. And so he knows something about the master's testimonies, that they are truly wonderful. And so in verses 131 through 134, it's this in-between sandwich section, you know, these verses that correspond obedience to disobedience and the light of the word to the light of God's face. These middle sections just show several of his concerns. You know, God, please grant me to be with you. Verse 132, turn to me, be gracious to me, keep steady my steps. All of this, though, seems to be stemming from verse 131, where he says, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty. And he says, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. That got me thinking. Do you know how long, on average, an American spends each day eating? Not just preparing food, but just the eating of the food. About an hour. About an hour each day, on average. Some of us like to do it more and less, but on average, just eating the food is about an hour. Then you've got all the preparations involved in that, and then you've got all just the sitting down at the table to visit with your friends and your family that are involved with that. The psalmist here says that I open my mouth and pant, you know, like a baby bird wanting mama, or like an animal that's just thirsty, you know, as the deer pants for water, so my soul longs after you. How long do you spend each day reading God's word on average? Is it even close to an hour? You might think I'm doing pretty well if I just spend 15 minutes a day. 15 minutes a day is 1% of the day. 15 minutes a day is 1% of the 24 hours in a day. Now, I'm not saying there ought to be an exact correlation there. But if I'm thinking about my physical sustenance and giving more attention to that than I am my spiritual sustenance, then I can't pray the prayer of the psalmist here. God, I open my mouth and pant to you because I long for your commandments. The psalmist is teaching us how to pray. He's teaching us how to think about God's word, and we need to try to imitate this, where we have a longing for God's word. He knows those testimonies are wonderful, so he's going to spend time thinking about these things. He's desperate for God's word. In this next stanza, the last stanza we'll look at tonight, God's word, again, is a window into God's character, and so the psalmist reveals to us some things about the master's character. And what he tells us is plainly that these words are righteous because God is righteous. Let's pick up in verse 131. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You've appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Now, if you notice, righteous and righteousness and right appears several times in this stanza, and that's because the Hebrew word that I'm not going to attempt to pronounce here, that is the letter, it basically is the word righteous. I'm not going to try to pronounce it. Ask John, he'll pronounce it for you. But it is the word that is often used for righteous. As you can imagine, the psalmist, he's going through this acrostic poem and he gets to this letter, he says, oh, I know what I'm going to use this word for. It's really easy, righteous, righteousness. Well, who's righteous? God is righteous. He's the one who is righteous. And so in verse 137, 138, 142, 144, God's word is thoroughly righteous. God is righteous, his rules are righteous. Just that verse alone needs to be meditated upon. It needs to be remembered when we're in a world that's full of evil and we're thinking, God, where are you? God is righteous, his rules are righteous. And people need to remember that his rules are righteous. We're in a society that often forgets that God is righteous because there are people who forget God's word and despise his servants. People that have the question, is God really righteous? When you look at verse 139, the psalmist here remarks that his foes forget his words. And it may be that they are his foes because they've forgotten his words. It may be that they are his foes because they disagree with God's words. In 141, he has found that he is now despised. He's small. He's insignificant. They're the insolent, those who would be arrogant and puff themselves up. And then there are those people who believe in God. There are those people who believe in his word, those simple people who trust in that old, ancient, antiquated, out-of-date book. Do we need to know today that God's word is good? You think there are people out there today that may be confused about whether God and His Bible is really good? Some of you may know the name Richard Dawkins. He's a pretty aggressive, if I can say, evangelical sort of, evangelistic rather, atheist. He is trying to help convert people to atheism, and he is quite aggressive. But he wrote a book years ago called The God Delusion. It was very popular around the turn of the 21st century. And he wrote this in The God Delusion. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." People bought that book. It was a bestseller. "God Is Not Great" was another one written by Christopher Hitchens, who's now passed away. And he wrote this. He says, "The Bible may indeed, does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre, but we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals." Do you think there's any confusion today about whether or not God's word is good? And the psalmist here is reflecting on that very idea, that there are people out there, insolent, arrogant people, that may not even know they're insolent, arrogant, but they've bought into this idea that God's word is not good. All you need to do is read it. In fact, Gillette Penn, part of the entertainment duo Penn and Teller, Penn said this. He said, "You can read The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. You can read God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens. But the Bible itself will turn you atheist faster than anything. All you need to do," he said, "is read God's word, and you'll learn that you don't want to follow Him." And then a couple centuries before, Thomas Paine, Age of Reason, said it would be more consistent that we called it the word of a demon than the word of God. Are people confused? Do people not see? But then there are people who believe that God is good and therefore believe that the Bible certainly can't be His book. And they don't have the heart of the psalmist here. They don't think that when we read God's word and we read through what He's revealed to us and what He's shown us of His perspective on history through the ages, they don't believe that that God could have produced this book. And so we piece through it and say yes to some and no to others, and definitely not that, and definitely yes to this. That's not the psalmist's plea. The psalmist says in verse 139, "My zeal consumes me." He's learned to love God's word. And he's realized that when he looks at it, he's not looking at a reflection of himself, or he would agree with everything he reads. He's looking at a reflection of the God who made him. And so we need to learn that this book is from God, and this God is righteous. Yes, He is righteous forever. In 140, the psalmist says, "Your promise is well tried." It's proven. You know, we can have differences with God on a few moral issues. We wouldn't be surprised, because we've been sort of conditioned by our own sin. So it makes sense that we disagree with God. We need to relearn how to think. We need to relearn what's worth wanting. And so in verse 140, all we need to look at is, has God proven faithful? Has He ever said anything that He didn't mean? Has He ever said He would do something that He didn't do? God is faithful. His promises are true. He has been established. His promises have been substantiated. His wisdom gives life. And so, yes, God is righteous forever. And we need to remember that truly we need His word. In 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." The psalmist expects that the more he understands of God's word, the more impressed he is with how wonderful they are, and the more he clings to them because he's found that in them he has life. So the encouragement tonight is that we would spend more time looking at God's word, less time in judgment of it, and more time in letting it shape and change who we are. If you're here tonight and you are not a Christian, we're going to encourage you to think carefully about this last statement in verse 144. Give me understanding that I may live. God wants good for His servants as He teaches them His good and righteous ways. God's Word, His teaching, His commands, even the Old Covenant in some ways, is a window into the character of God. And what we find there when we look carefully and honestly is a God who is truly good, whose promises are proven, whose judgments are just and right. We need understanding of God's ways if we are to live. And it is the humble man who looks to learn what God would teach him. In Acts chapter 8, we find such a humble man. Philip, who's a disciple of Jesus, is told to go down to a road, and there he finds a man who is reading the Scriptures. He's reading God's Word. And he asks him the question, do you understand what you're reading? This man is humble, and he says, I need someone to help me. And it's there that Philip begins to teach him the good news about Jesus in verse 35. And how does this officer respond to now understanding God's Word? Give me understanding that I may live. Well, he finds water, he's baptized, and he comes up from the water rejoicing because he's understood and he's put that understanding into practice. And we're asking you tonight, if you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus, that you'd put that understanding into practice tonight, that you would acknowledge Jesus is the Son of God, that you would follow Him as your Lord, and you'd let us help you while we stand and sing for your encouragement.